Church family, if you have your copy of God's Word, let me invite you to find the book of Exodus. And when you find the book of Exodus, let me invite you this morning, whether you're watching online or here with us live, to find Exodus chapter 20. And I want to begin a sermon series through some of the first words of the Bible you ever learned. Anybody ever heard of the Ten Commandments? Well, here we go. In August of 2001, newly elected Alabama Chief Justice Roy Moore put a 5,280-pound monument of the Ten Commandments in the rotunda of the Alabama Supreme Court, and it unlocked a firestorm. Now, he had previously been an attorney and a judge in Etowah County, Alabama. If you've never been to Etowah, save up. No, I'm just kidding. But Etowah County. And he had already received some controversial pushback because as a young judge there in Etowah County, he had placed behind the bench there where he made judgments a plaque, a wooden plaque with the Ten Commandments carved in it. And he promised if elected Chief Justice of the state of Alabama, he would put God first. And so he's elected in January of 2001. And in August of 2001, at night, in the middle of the night, he had this monument put in the rotunda. The image you see of the monument is actually the day 2 years later after multiple lawsuits and courtroom battles of it being removed and placed somewhere else. And the opponents to it said that the Ten Commandments could not be separated from the religion of Christianity. And I say, amen. However, regardless of one's political views as to whether or not we should display the Ten Commandments in public buildings, it is a big deal for the people of God. Now, some of you may be saying, well, don't we kind of already know those? I would like to give you a test just to see how many of you could stand up and in order go through all 10. If you're really nice to me, at the end of this series, I may teach you some hand gestures someone taught me about remembering the Lord's commandments. But before we get to that, I want to read you a quote by a theologian named J.C. Ryle. This is what he said. There's no greater mistake than to suppose that a Christian has nothing to do with the law and the Ten Commandments, because he cannot be justified by keeping them. That's true, of course. We're not saved because we keep God's law perfectly. J.C. Ryle goes on to say, the same Holy Ghost who convinces the believer of sin by the law and leads him to Christ for justification will always lead him to a spiritual use of the law as a friendly guide in the pursuit of the sanctification. If you're a parent in the room, someone has shared with you God's word from the book of Deuteronomy. And in the book of Deuteronomy, the scripture says, and these words, referring to the law, I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Now, it's incredibly important for us to remember our relationship with the law. Obeying the law doesn't mean we're rewarded with salvation. That's not what the scripture teaches at all. In fact, the scripture teaches that obedience is not rewarded by salvation. Obedience is given to us because we are saved. You might want to say it this way. Salvation is not the reward of obedience. Salvation is the reason for obedience. John 14, 15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is a good moment to remember where we are. We've been walking through the book of Exodus verse by verse. For those of you who were guests of ours this morning, perhaps you're here to see a family member or a loved one be baptized. We just preached through books of the Bible verse by verse, and we've been in the book of Exodus for several months, and we find ourselves on Mount Sinai with Moses, who's receiving the law of God after the people of God had been delivered, had been saved from Egyptian oppression and slavery, had been miraculously delivered out of Egypt through the Passover, through the splitting of the Red Sea, and now they were in Sinai, there on the mountain of God, the same mountain where God called Moses through the burning bush to go back to Egypt. Moses has returned, according to the promise of God, with the people of God at the base of the mountain, and the Lord is about to mark his people, thus the name of the series, Marked, because the people of God should look and live differently. And the basis for this will become what we know as the law. I have three whole verses to preach to you this morning. You will not get out early. Look at Exodus chapter 1, chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This message has to be entitled One and Only. Now, the interesting thing about this command is it begins the Ten Commandments. You and I, for the next 10 weeks, are gonna take one a week. So bring all your children on the Sunday where it says, honor thy father and thy mother. And I will translate the Hebrew this way. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou wilt not get killed. But in all honesty, all of the commandments actually are never called commandments. Now, they most certainly are commandments. It's not inaccurate to call them the Ten Commandments, but actually they are called words, the ten words from God to his people. This is why when you study the Ten Commandments in theological circles, it's called the Decalogue, deca meaning ten, log, logos, Greek for word, ten words from God to his people. Now, whenever we begin to unpack any part of the law, I remind you of what verse 1 says, and God spoke all these words. Sadly, there's a great deal of confusion among many Christians about what do we do with the law. So this morning, if you'll allow me, I'd like to spend a little bit of time giving you a working theology of understanding the law, and then we'll complete our time by looking at the first word where God says, you shall have no other gods before me. How do we understand the law of God? Well, I kind of like to call it the triple truth. So if you are a list person, if you nerd out on notes, this is your Sunday. I'm glad you're here. You are going to enjoy this. When you really understand the law, you have to understand it in three ways. There are three purposes, three presentations, and three practices. Let me show you what I mean. God gave us the law in the Old Testament for three primary purposes or reasons. The first purpose is that all of God's law, from beginning to end, displays the holiness of God. You see, one of the things that we miss so much when we study the law with a limited perspective is that we immediately think the law is about us. This is God telling me what I can do and what I cannot do. And while that is true, before you run to the application of God's law in your life or my life, remember that the law of God comes out of the character of God. I mean, a society is reflected by his or her character. Let me give you an example. You sit in a beautiful facility if you're here with us live. If you're here with us online and you're not sick or out of town, you ought to be here with us live. But you sit in a beautiful facility. And this facility is about 5 years old. When we built this facility, the federal government and the state government mandated by law that this facility be accessible to all people regardless of ability. meaning it had to be up to code according to what is needed for individuals with disabilities. Why would a society mandate by law that public buildings be built in such a way that those deemed disabled, handicapped, are able to access them? In other words, in lieu of stairs, there is an elevator. Whenever there is a change in elevation, there is a ramp somewhere if someone is confined to a wheelchair. Why would a government do that? Because a society has decided that if it's open to the public, it ought to be accessible to everyone. So the value of people works its way into the laws mandated over the people. Well, this is true of God. What God values in His law, first and foremost, displays His holiness, His character. The prophet Isaiah said it this way: the Lord was pleased for His righteousness' sake to magnify His law and make it glorious. So purpose number one, the law of God reflects the holiness of God. Purpose number two, the law of God restrains the sinfulness of man. Were there no sin, there would have to be no law. But because we have a sin nature and we are bent toward disobedience, the law restrains this. This morning, whether or not you observed them, every public road you drove on had an advertised sign with a speed limit. Why is that? Is it because they care about the wear and tear on your engine? No. It's because they've deemed it safe to drive at certain speeds and unsafe to drive at other speeds. This is one of the reasons sometimes people struggle with the law, because they go, those parts of the Bible are so legalistic. They're always telling me what I can't do, what I can't do, what I shouldn't do. Why is that? Why does God spend time in His Word providing prohibitions? Well, summer's coming. Didn't it feel good yesterday? One of my children mentioned that they'd like to go swimming. We had to have this conversation that, as good as it feels outside, I promise you, sweetheart, that water's cold. But if you want, Daddy, I'll throw you in. It won't be fun for you, but it'd be fun for me to watch. But when the pools begin to open next month, you will invariably find yourself at a resort, perhaps a club, maybe a country club, maybe a community pool, and there'll always be signs there. They're never positive. They're always negative. No glass, no diving, no running, no food. And I even had to sort through to make sure I found the appropriate signs for Sunday mornings, because some of them say no using of the restroom, but they don't use it that quite well. In the pool. Why do they do that? Because this is exactly everything kids want to do at a pool, and sometimes adults. And so, immediately, to restrain that, you need to know what is not allowed. The law of God restrains the sinfulness of man. But the third purpose is the most important one to a Christian. The law of God exposes the need for a Savior. This is so important. As we unpack the Ten Commandments, I don't want you to hear, and I will remind you of this every week for the next 10. Christians do not obey the Ten Commandments in order to impress God with their obedience and thereby earning the love of God. Let me remind you that that's not even reflected in the story of Exodus. Which came first? The salvation of the people of God from Egypt, or the giving of God's law to the people? The salvation came first. God delivered a people when they could do nothing for themselves. And then He said, because you are now my people, this is how I want you to behave. And that is exactly how it works in the Christian life. Which is why I quoted Jesus in the book of John: if you love me, you will obey my commands. He never says, if you obey my commands, you're worthy of my love. He says, if you love me, if you have a relationship with me, the reason for your desire to obey will come from your connection with me. Now, whenever we deal with the law, it's important to recognize we need to get out of our century. Let me quote some very important fathers of the church. Augustine said it this way about the law: "The usefulness of the law lies in convicting man of his infirmity and moving him to call upon the remedy of grace which is in Christ." Martin Luther, the great reformer, said it this way: "Therefore, we do not abolish the law, but we show its true function and use, namely, that it is a most useful servant impelling," hear that ancient language, "impelling us to Christ. After the law," this is what the law does, "has humbled, terrified, completely crushed you, so that you are on the brink of despair, then see to it that you know how to use the law correctly. For its function and use is not only to disclose the sin and the wrath of God, but to drive us to Christ." This is why Calvin says it this way. Calvin says, "Moses had no other intention than to invite all men to go straight to Christ." And the famous British preacher Charles Spurgeon said it this way: "As the sharp needle prepares the way for the thread, so the piercing law makes a way for the bright silver thread of divine grace." Now, it's good to look in history, but there's nothing more authoritative than God's word. You know what Paul said? Paul, same thought. "Now, the law came to increase, they came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death," that's what the law does, "the law tells me I'm a sinner, the wages of sin are death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So in verse 1, where Moses is told by God he spoke all these things, it's important to understand what these things are. John says it this way of Moses and Jesus: "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Those are the purposes of the law, and don't worry, we're going to review them often during this study. Let me give you very quickly the three ways the law is presented. First, it's presented as one great commandment. You remember when they asked Jesus about the law? Do you know what the Bible says in the scripture in Matthew chapter 22? "And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind.'" By the way, that is the positive of the negative first commandment. The first commandment that we're given is negative. Many of them appear as prohibitions. "You shall have no other God before you." Well, the positive way of communicating that is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Because if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, you will by default not have any other gods before you but the one you love with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Jesus goes on to say, "This is the first commandment." Jesus knew his Old Testament. "This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now listen to these words of Jesus, our Savior. "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So Jesus says, if you want to take everything God says in the Old Testament about how we should live and condense it into two simple, powerful, pregnant truths: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourselves. And by the way, if you divide the Ten Commandments, that's how they divide. The first four have everything to do with you loving God first, and the second six have everything to do with how you treat your neighbor. This is why the Great Commandment is the first way the law is presented, and the Ten Commandments is the second way the law is presented. So we start with the Great Commandment. It's easily fleshed out in 10 words, and then we have all the commandments. Guess how many there are in the Old Testament? 613. That's another series for another day. 613 commandments in the Old Testament law. This is how it is presented. Finally, real quick, three purposes, three presentations. There are three practices. How is the law of God practiced? If you practice law, if you ever meet an attorney, an esquire, you ask them, "Well, what kind of law do you practice?" Some say, "Well, we practice general law." Others may say, "Well, I I practice family law, family court, some are in real estate. The law practices itself in three ways. Number one, the law is practiced morally. There's moral law. How God designed us to behave morally. I would just say, as a New Testament student of the Bible, this has the most application for our lives. For example, a moral law is that thou shalt be faithful to thy spouse. That's a moral law. Then there are ceremonial laws. Ceremonial laws have a lot to do with the religion of Judaism, the Sabbath observance, the sacrificial system. These laws are no longer binding on us inasmuch as Christ has fulfilled them, but the spirit of those laws certainly informs our lives. Today, you got up, you made the decision. This is a volunteer organization. Not one of you is forced to be here. You made the decision to prepare yourself, to prepare your family. It is the Lord's day, and you came. While yesterday, according to the calendar, was the Sabbath, and Christ is ultimately our Sabbath, we rest in Him. The spirit of Sabbath keeping is being lived out right in front of me with you all. You're not here today because you're obligated to come to church on Sunday in order for God to love you. You're here today because you love the Lord God and you want to start your week in His Word, in worship, with your faith community, which is exactly the motive behind God saying on the seventh day, thou shalt rest. On the seventh day was a day of rest and worship. That's a perfect illustration. And then there's the civil law, which primarily has to do with Israel, a state. We are not the state of Israel. We remain prayerful for the state of Israel. You've read what's taken place over the last 24 hours with the drone attacks from Iran. We recognize that Christians have a long history of standing with Israel. That doesn't mean we agree with every political position that the state of Israel has. But when we see the law of God over the state of Israel, we recognize that that is not binding on our lives because we are in Christ, and in Christ we are grafted into the kingdom of God. So the church is not the state, and the state is not the church. So when we sort through these laws, as we will through the Ten Commandments, it's important to understand which bucket they fill. Is it a moral law? Is it a ceremonial law? Is it a civil law? Now, for some of you, this may be the first time you've thought about this. Let me tell you why it matters that you think. There are many Christians who wrongly apply the law of God. They take obscure laws from the Old Testament and use them to judge and condemn certain activity, or they ignore the spirit of the law. This is what I like to remind people about our relationship with the law. When it comes to the requirements of the law, the requirements of the law for you and I are met in Christ. When it comes to fulfilling the spirit of the law, we do that through Christ. The fulfillment of the requirements of the law are in Christ. But the faithfulness to the spirit of the law is through Christ. That's super important. And then we come, according to what Jesus said, to not only the first commandment, but the greatest commandment. In other words, if you don't get number one right, you can forget about nailing 2 through 10. It tends to be the foundation of everything else. And I'll read it to you again, beginning in verse 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, here we go, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Here it comes. You shall have no other gods before me. The Hebrew is interesting there. It's literally translated, you shall have no other gods before my face. Sometimes when we learn to trash talk, you know, we hit a jump shot, we say, in your face, right in front of you, right? Or get out of my face, right? That's the idea in the Hebrew. You shall not commit the most dreadful sin of bringing before me any other god in your life. Let's just take verse 2 and verse 3 apart and put them back together. Understanding the first word the first commandment really starts with what is said in verse 2. I am the Lord. Ultimately, understanding the first commandment is about understanding His preeminence over their life. The very first thing God does in the first word of the first commandment is identify Himself. I am the Lord. In other words, He is saying, the reason that there's no other before me and there should be no other in your life above me is because I am the Lord. This goes all the way back to the burning bush where Moses says, God, Egypt's full of gods. Pharaoh was not an atheist. He worshiped daily. Many people think that his relationship to the Nile River and even the bath his daughter was taking when Moses was found in the basket was because of the religious ceremonies they would partake in on a daily basis to worship the Nile and the sun and the desert. In fact, remember when I taught you the 10 plagues, one of the things we pointed out is that each plague was not only an assault on the stubbornness of Pharaoh's resistance, it was an assault on one of the false gods of Egypt. And so it's important in antiquity for God to identify Himself. I am the Lord. Now, the interesting thing about that is that you look at a Western audience like us, and we're in the Deep South, we're in the Bible Belt. This is a conservative evangelical church. More specifically, we're confessional evangelicals. We have a confession of faith. We are of the lineage inside of our denominational identity as being Baptistic in our theology. And so one of the things you have been taught, if you have any exposure to baby Bible school, to children's church, to any type of children's programming, is that there is only one God, and that God should be first in your life. This is the basis of every lesson that'll be taught today. Weekly, my children, my little ones will come home with activities and coloring sheets and different construction paper. And right now, there are men and women leading your children in Sunday school lessons, and that is eternal work happening back there. It is significant. And after this service, some of you will go and you will serve, and a portion of that hour will be a time when you will share with them a lesson. And the smaller their little minds are and the softer their little hearts are, the bigger the truths we give them. And the first truth is there is a God. He loves you and He is one. He does not share. There is only one God. So I don't deal with a tremendous amount of people who come into a worship service who are pantheistic in nature, meaning they worship all kinds of things. I don't deal with many polytheists, meaning they worship all types of gods. Now, to be honest with you, because of the way our nation is changing and the fabric of our society is changing, we enjoy the privilege of having neighbors from all over the world. And so there are communities of people inside of Spartanburg County who come from backgrounds of Hinduism that worship many, many gods. They come from backgrounds of Buddhism, where the philosophy is placed above deity. And when you have conversations with these people, this first commandment is the first rubbing point between the difference of biblical Christianity and their faith. But I'm looking at people who knew what you were coming to this morning when you walked into the service. And so you may say, you know, Pastor, 45 minutes on commandment number one, I mean, don't we have this one right? I mean, I think we do, or do we? I think it's interesting that the Lord starts by saying, I'm the Lord. I am preeminent. When Paul is fleshing out his great Christology, a theology of Christ, you know what he says in Colossians chapter 1? And He, referring to Jesus as resurrected, He is the head of the body. You're the body. He's the head. The church, He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, Jesus wasn't the firstborn person. I've taught you that. He's not the firstborn person. The offspring of Adam and Eve were the firstborn people. Jesus is not firstborn literally. He's just the first person to come out of a grave never to return again. That's how you're born of the dead. The birth canal of the dead is the tomb. And so to be born of the dead is to come out of a grave, just like to be born of your mother is to come out of her through the miracle of birth. And so he's the firstborn of the dead. Now, I love that because first means there'll be some more. I'm going to be one of them. He's the first. Is anybody here this morning? Y'all with me? This is some good stuff now. You ought to pay attention. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be, watch the word, preeminent. First. So he says, I am the Lord. But then the first commandment moves to a second understanding. It's not just understanding his preeminence over their life. It's understanding his pursuit of their life. Notice the second phrase in verse 2. I am the Lord, your God. One of the fascinating things about the Ten Commandments, and this is so good, up until chapter 20, everything God said, he said through Moses. Moses, go tell the people. Moses, go tell the people. People would talk. Moses, come back. God, this is what they said. Moses, go tell them. Moses, go back. Moses was the great mediator in between. And after chapter 20, he picks up on that. But in chapter 20, God speaks directly to every person. In fact, the pronouns, which seem to be an issue of debate in our world, the pronouns are direct. You, meaning every person who hears the word of God, needs to hear this. I am the Lord, your God. Why is he their God? Did they find him? No. Did they whip Pharaoh, earn their freedom, and go seek God on the mountain? Mm-mm. He pursued them. One of the beautiful pictures of grace in the law is that if a God truly does love us and care about our lives and wants us to flourish, how could he not tell us how to live? I mean, one of the most unloving things a parent could ever do is neglect. It's super sad when people are caught with emotional issues or some type of substance addiction and they just check out on their children. And many of us have seen children who act out, and it's not because they're somehow worse than another child. It's because the environment they're in has no structure, no discipline, no guidance. Every person in this room who cares about their children has had that conversation about names, right? You always say, you are, and you tell them your name. But I don't care about your first name as much as I care about your last name. When you leave this house, you represent a family that loves you and cares about you, and you have to remember that what you do and what you say is not only a reflection on you, it's a reflection on our family, and it's a reflection on the God we serve. And sweetheart, buddy, I'm not expecting you to be perfect, but it is not about you. And so you live your life for the glory of your God and for the good of your neighbor. Sounds like a great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. Every parent in the room, in your own way, has articulated that. Why you do that to your kids? Even when they roll their eyes. You know what you do with rolled eyes? You just blow right through them. Boom! I don't care. Roll them in the back of your head. I'm going to keep talking. I'm going to keep talking. You've already told me. I'm going to tell you again. I'm going to tell you again. Why do you do that? It's because you cannot even put into words how much you love your children. You don't even know where your life ends and they begin. When they came into your life, they ruined it anyway. All your energy, all your money, it's all gone. It's all gone. And you wouldn't trade it for anything. In fact, in the middle of parenting, you're trudging through. And then no sooner have they gotten out, you start asking for grandchildren. Bring us more babies. Bring us more babies. We want more. We want more, right? Our God loves us way too much to sit in heaven silent. He pursues us with the guidance of his word. Third, understanding the first commandment is really understanding it's built around his performance in their lives. Notice verse 2 again. I told you it just had three verses. We're still in verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. He said, I changed your address and I changed your title. You did live in Egypt. You don't anymore. I'm taking you to a land of milk and honey. You were slaves. You're not anymore. You're free. By the way, that is a picture of salvation. Before salvation, I am of this world, and I'm headed to where the rest of this world is headed, hell. After salvation, my eternal address has changed. I am going to heaven, and I'm going there not as a condemned sinner, but a child of the King. My title is changed, and my address is changed. This is not new. This is what God does. He's a deliverer. And so he says, I want you to understand, my identity is enough, but if you're struggling with that, my performance has earned me the right to tell you how to live your life. And then he tells them, and I'll give it to you. Simple fortune. The understanding of the first commandment is about his priority in their life. His priority for their life. Look how he says it. You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods before me. As I told you, it's this idea of not allowing anything in your life to take the place of God. One of the great definitions of a false god is anything that becomes first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. It literally means that you and I have to ask a question. See, cognitively, you may find yourself saying, well, you know, I don't have any golden calves in my living room. I love this quote. I'm going to give it to you. It's really good. Our idols don't need to be forged from earrings to constitute a spiritual danger to us. They appear whenever we exchange the glory of the immortal God for anything in the created order. Let me give you some stuff that I see Christians worship all the time. You can worship your family. My family's first, Pastor. That's wrong. That's not what the first commandment says. You can worship your marriage. You can worship your children, worship your career. You can even worship a sense of security you're trying to secure by financial achievement. We can buy insurance policies for our insurance policies. You can worship the thought of where you want to be one day. All you have to do is go online and you'll find an unending flow of motivational reels about goals and objectives and dreams. Nothing wrong with goals and objectives and dreams. You can become so consumed with what you want to accomplish in your life, even though you baptize it with the wording for the glory of God, that you're consumed more with the activity of your living than the deity of the God who wants to know you. Sometimes other translations do a better job. I love how the New King James Version translates 1 Peter 2:7. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. I give you three questions. Who or what do you love most in your life? Who or what do you trust most? And who or what do you serve most? Because whomever you love most, whoever you trust most, and whoever you serve most, I can assure you, he or she, it or that is your God. Even studying commandment number one ripped my heart open this week and reminded me of how great and glorious the God I know and love is, and how quickly I am to wander on to things of him that are not him. most? Who do you love most? Who do you trust most? Who do you serve most? Would you bow with me? Father, thank you for this first and great commandment. I'm reminded of what the song says, here I am to worship, here I am to bow down. And then I love the line that the artist wrote, here I am to say that you're my God. Friend, if you want him to be first in your life, first, you must be saved. To look upon Christ and to trust him is to invite the one true living God into your life. That's what Jesus said. I and the Father are one. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. To know God is to know his Son. That's how it begins. If you've never trusted Christ, I would invite you to do that. I can tell you something. He's worth it. If you know Christ, then like me, this is a great reminder to look for anything in my life that takes the place of what and who I love most, trust most, and serve most. Perhaps there's something in your heart or your life, a relationship, a situation that has consumed you, and you've treated it like a god. And God is asking you to lay that down. And to say to him in the most humble and simple way, Lord, I want you to be first again. So here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you are my God. We're going to stand and sing that when I say amen. And when we do, if you'd like to come to this altar for prayer, you can. If you'd like to go to our prayer room, you can. If you'd just like to sit quietly where you are and deal with the Lord, friend, you can do that as well. You respond as God leads. Father, you move now as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen.